Take your copy of God's Word and open it up to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, as we go back to our study through the Gospel of Luke. Luke 22, in a moment we'll begin reading there in verse 1. A few years ago, there was an article about a Chinese soldier named Yin Yung Fang. He was scheduled to be deployed for 1 year in Tibet. And during that 1 year, he would not be able to see his new wife not one single time. So before his departure, Mr. Yung Fang decided to do something interesting. He spent about a week in the kitchen, and he prepared for his bride an entire year's worth of meals. He cooked over 1,000 dumplings, over 150 liters of soups, and stuffed all of those in his freezers and whatever room his friends and family had in their freezers as well. He cooked other delicacies that he baked and was able to freeze. Along the way, every now and then, he would even put a hidden gift along with the meal and a love letter so that she would be reminded during that time how much he loved her. Now, I don't think my wife would want to live an entire year off of my cooking. But listen to what his wife said. She said, quote, "In some way, every time I have my meal, I know he is with me." Almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus did something even better. He instituted not just a meal, something we call the Lord's Supper. And Jesus did it so that his bride, the church, would remember how much he loves her and that he is always with her. This morning, we're going to look at one of the most astounding passages in all of the Word of God. We've reached that point where it is literally the day before Jesus will die upon the cross. And I want you to try to imagine the scene. Imagine that tomorrow you are going to be executed for crimes you did not commit. Now imagine that you are the only person who knows that. Now imagine gathering with your closest friends, not in order to mourn, but in order to celebrate. Now imagine actually acting out your death at that celebration. Sound crazy? Well, that's kind of what we have here in Luke chapter 22. And in this passage, Jesus celebrates the Passover with his disciples, but then he uses that Passover in order to institute something else. This isn't just Jesus teaching them about an old tradition. This is Jesus giving them something that is new. We're going to cover a lot of ground this morning, but we're going to look at the first 23 verses. And I believe there are really three things about the first Lord's Supper that we can learn. First of all, when we look at this first observance of the Lord's Supper, we really do see the sovereignty of God demonstrated. We see the sovereignty of God demonstrated. Look at verse 1. "The festival of unleavened bread, which is called Passover, was drawing near. The chief priests and the scribes were looking for a way to put him to death because they were afraid of the people." Now, this first section is all about the preparations that were underway for the Passover and the Lord's Supper. And in every detail, we see the sovereignty of God. God's sovereignty means that God is in control and that none of God's purposes can fail. And we see God's sovereignty over all things, but there are two ways that his sovereignty shows up in this passage. First, we see his sovereignty over our actions. We see the sovereignty of God over our actions. Verse 2 tells us the chief priests and the scribes were looking for a way to put Jesus to death. They wanted to kill him for some time, but the crowds of people around him prevented them. They feared what would be the response of the people, and that's where This man, Judas Iscariot, comes in because he could tell them when and where to find Jesus where he would not be surrounded by a crowd. Look at verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas. Some of the most tragic words in all of God's word right there in verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. He went away and discussed with the chief priest and temple police how he could hand him over to them. They were glad and agreed to give him silver. So he accepted the offer and started looking for a good opportunity to betray him to them when the crowd was not present. It says, Satan entered Judas. Now, there are some things about that we may not understand, but that is not a statement that you can make about a person who is saved. Satan entered Judas because Judas welcomed him in. And by the way, it's not like Judas was walking in close communion with Jesus one day and then all of a sudden betrayed him the next day. That's never how it works. In John's gospel, we are told that Judas was a thief. We are told that Judas helped himself to the money bag in which the disciples kept the funds from which they ministered to the poor. Judas is a man who one step at a time followed the path of greed. Eventually, he became that man whose only God was gold and nothing else mattered to him. Well, at this point, anyone who's been paying attention to the Gospel of Luke knows that Judas is a disciple, but Luke reminds us and adds, who was numbered among the 12. And it's kind of like he's emphasizing that. He's warning us. Here is Judas. He was called by Jesus. He walked with Jesus. He talked with Jesus. Here is a man who saw with his own eyes just about every miracle that Jesus ever performed, who heard with his own ears every sermon that Jesus ever preached, and yet Satan entered Judas. He was lost. And the question becomes, how in the world is that possible? It's possible because proximity is not possession. In other words, you can be in proximity to God. You can be in proximity to God's activity around you and yet not possess salvation or forgiveness. This is true for many a lost person. This is true for many who grew up in a Christian home and grew up in a godly church and were surrounded by the activity of God around them but never experienced it personally. And while this is especially true for the lost person, I believe there's a lesson here for all of us. Any one of us can be surrounded by God's activity to some extent and miss out on it. I've seen churches that experienced wonderful revivals, and yet somehow, some way, some of those right there in the midst of it managed to miss out on it. Proximity is not possession. All this time, here are the chief priests, and here are the scribes, and here's Judas. And they are acting freely. They are doing what they want to do, and they are doing what they choose to do. And yet we also see that their every action carries out what was already the plans of God. Psalm 41 prophesied that the Messiah would be betrayed by a close friend. Zechariah the prophet prophesied even the very amount for which our Lord would be betrayed, 30 pieces of silver, which was the same cost of a common slave. He even prophesied that that money would then be used to buy a potter's field. All of this is given to us centuries before in the Word of God. We see the sovereignty of God in all of this over men's actions. God's sovereignty has sometimes been described as a ship which has a departure point and a destination. And on that ship, you have passengers who are completely free. Every day they get up and they make any number of free decisions. They do what they will. They do what they choose. And yet while they are making all of those free decisions, that ship is headed towards its predetermined destination. It is on that course that has already been charted. You see, divine sovereignty never cancels out human freedom. Divine sovereignty, the fact that God is sovereign, does not cancel out moral responsibility. Both are true. Man is free to scheme, and he is free to plot, and God is free to take all of man's schemes and all of that plotting and then use it to do whatever God intends to do. God is sovereign over our actions. We also see here that God is sovereign over our circumstances. Look at verse 7. Then the day of unleavened bread came when the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover meal for us so we can eat it." The Passover was one of the three biggest festivals in Jewish life, one in which all Jewish men were required to come and to celebrate. We believe perhaps hundreds of thousands of men came to Jerusalem to celebrate and remember the Exodus when God delivered his people from slavery and Egypt. Jesus pulled aside two of his disciples, we are told, Peter and John. He gave them a job. He said, "Go and prepare. Go and prepare the Passover so that we can eat it." Now, there are a lot of details that aren't given for us in the text, but try to understand just what it is Jesus was telling them to do, just what it is Peter and John spent a good part of that day doing. Go and prepare the Passover meal meant looking for and purchasing the lamb that was going to be sacrificed. It would be the very last Passover lamb that they ever had to buy. It had to be a lamb without blemish and without spot, because that lamb was to be a picture of the perfect sinless life that Jesus would offer on the cross. That lamb was taken to the temple, the very place where the people met God. The lamb was sacrificed, some of its blood sprinkled upon the altar, because it is through the shed blood of Jesus that we have access to God. When they finished, one of them, probably Peter, literally took that slain lamb, draped over his shoulder, and carried it out so that it could be roasted and the meal would be prepared. Interesting, 24 hours later, the slain body of Jesus would be taken off of that cross and carried to a borrowed tomb. There are so many other preparations that were involved, but what I want you to see is that all of this sovereignly pointed to Jesus. Look at verse 9. "Where do you want us to prepare it?" they asked him. "Listen," he said to them, "when you've entered the city, a man carrying a water jug will meet you." By the way, men did not generally carry water jugs in those days. "Follow him into the house he enters. Tell the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks you, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished room upstairs. Make the preparations there." Jesus gave Peter and John some very detailed instructions for how to prepare the Passover. But understand, this is not Jesus preparing in advance so much as this is sovereignty in action. How would Jesus know that when the disciples entered Jerusalem, they would just so happen to see some stranger, some man, carrying a jug of water, a job normally reserved for slaves or for women servants in those days? How would Jesus know what home that stranger would wind up carrying that water to? How would Jesus just know that the husband or the man of that house would know him or would have a room, an upper room, that was already prepared and ready for them to use? This is beyond what Jesus would have naturally known or could have planned. He knew all of this because as the Son of God, he is divine and he is sovereign. Look at what it says in verse 13. "So they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover." Every single circumstance was prepared, was planned by God. Every detail all the way down to the furniture in the upper room. God's sovereignty extends to our actions and our circumstances. If God's sovereignty extends to man's actions, then guess what? That means I don't have to fear what man might do to me. Because there is not a person in your life or around your life who has the power or the ability to stop God's plans for your life. And if God's sovereignty extends to my circumstances, that means I don't have to worry about whatever circumstances may come, because there is no detail that is too small that God won't use it to accomplish whatever He wills in our lives. You add it all together, there is never a situation in which we cannot trust Him, and there is never a situation in which we cannot follow Him, whether He leads us into a fiery furnace or a lion's den. Because He is sovereign, yes, we can trust Him. We see in all this the sovereignty of God demonstrated in a beautiful way. But then we also see in the heart of this passage the love of God displayed. We see the love of God displayed. Look at verse 14. When the hour came, He reclined at the table and the apostles with Him. Then He said to them, I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then He took a cup, and after giving thanks, He said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Luke says in verse 14, the hour came. The hour for the Passover. Here is Jesus. He is observing this special, special meal with the disciples. And He tells them something very personal. He says, I have fervently desired to eat this meal with you before I suffer. Jesus had been longing for this. He had so been looking forward to this. And Luke tells us why. He's been looking forward to it because He knows it will be the last time He shares this with them until He does so in the kingdom of God, when the kingdom of God is fulfilled. Jesus is getting ready to do something. He's getting ready to institute something that He will not do again until one day when Jesus returns and we all do it together. Now, in Revelation chapter 19, this wonderful, glorious event is referred to as the marriage feast of the Lamb, or the marriage supper of the Lamb. Every time we observe the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of this future date that we have with Jesus, and that same longing is produced in every born-again child of God. Look at verse 19. And He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, and said, this is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. Now, Mark's account of this story says that as they ate the Passover meal, they did this. Understand, this, the Lord's Supper was born out of the Passover. At some point during the Passover meal, Jesus took bread. He took a single piece of bread and He held it up to them. Then He broke it, demonstrating what would happen to His body. The breaking of that bread really was a picture of every ounce of torture that was waiting for Him. Jesus offered it to them. Let me remind you, Judas was there. Judas has already made plans to betray Him. And yet we see in this the love of Jesus extended even to him. Then Jesus spoke those four famous words, this is My body. When Jesus held up the bread and He broke it for the disciples and said, this is My body, I believe that everyone there understood He was being figurative. He was saying, this is a picture of what is to happen. In fact, the very fact that Jesus used the word remembrance do this in remembrance of me. If Jesus is saying, some believe, that the bread literally becomes the body of Jesus Christ, then that's not a remembrance. That's a present reality. It can only be a remembrance if you are remembering something that took place in the past. Jesus says he wants us to remember. Now, in the Passover, the unleavened bread was a reminder of their affliction while in Egypt. But now, this bread in the Lord's Supper takes on new significance. Now, it represents the affliction that Jesus endured for us on the cross. Look at verse 20. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant established by my blood. It is shed for you." In the same way, he used the cup to illustrate for them the blood that would soon be shed. And notice what Jesus said. He said, "This cup is the new covenant established by my blood." Years before, the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 31, had prophesied a time when there would be a new covenant. God said, "I'm going to make a new covenant with you." He said, "I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to write my word on it, and you will know me." God said, "I'm going to remove your sin forever. I will never remember it again." And ever since then, the people knew that one day, or they should have known, that one day this new covenant was coming. What they did not know was exactly how or when it was coming about. Then we get to Luke chapter 22. And Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, and he says to his disciples, "This is it. Here it is. This is what you've been waiting for. Here's this new covenant in my blood." In other words, this is how I'm going to do it. This is how I'm going to cleanse you and give you a new heart and remove your sin so that it is never remembered again. It is through the blood that will be shed for you upon the cross. During the Passover meal, there was much order, many traditions about the way they observed it. And there were 4 points during that Passover meal where the one who was presiding over it would point to 4 cups and would demonstrate to them how those 4 cups represented 4 promises God had made to Moses when he sent him to Egypt so that his people would come out. God said, number 1, "I will deliver you." Then he said, "I will free you from slavery." Then he said, "I will redeem you." Then he said, "I will take you as my people." It seems that perhaps at this point of the Passover meal, Jesus changes the script a little bit. Again, he's doing something new. And he uses this moment to explain how all of those promises that were represented by that cup, how all of them are accomplished through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And did you notice this is the second time in verse 20 that we see those words, "for you"? In verse 19, Jesus said, "This body is given for you." In verse 20, he said, "This blood is shed for you." Why did he do it? For you and for me. Because God is holy, and Hebrews 9:22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." Because Jesus loved you, he was willing to pay even that price. Oh, no one has ever, ever loved you. No one ever will love you like that. And the Lord's Supper reminds us of that love. And the more we are reminded, the more we rejoice, and the more we are reminded, the more we give of ourselves, and the more we serve him, and the more we experience him, oh, there should never, ever be a time where we are not constantly in awe of the love of Jesus Christ. As that old song goes, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" In the Lord's Supper, we see the sovereignty of God demonstrated We see the love of God displayed, and we also see the people of God examined. We see the people of God examined. Look at verse 21. But look, the hand of the one betraying me is at the table with me. For the Son of Man will go away as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So they began to argue among themselves which of them it could be who is going to do this thing. Jesus had already told his disciples that he was going to be betrayed, but now he tells them that the traitor is one of them. We have the benefit of seeing the entire story. We read these verses and we know who the traitor is. We know that it is Judas. And yet Luke ends this passage by saying that they argued among themselves as to who it might be. In Mark's gospel, the Bible tells us that they each individually asked Jesus, "Is it I? Am I the one?" In one sense, for every one of them, the answer was yes, because every sin is an act of betrayal against God. But I just think it's very significant that the very first Lord's Supper caused everyone present, not just Judas, but it caused everyone present to look deep, deep inside themselves. And you know what? The same should be true of us. When we come sincerely, we come humbly, the Lord's Supper should result in us having a better view of ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11:28 says, "So a man should examine himself in this way. He should eat the bread and drink from the cup." The Lord's Supper should always, always, always be accompanied by self-examination. We invite God to show us what he sees. I think of that Ron Owen song, "This is what I ask, Lord. This is what I need. A fresh new look at you and an honest look at me. And though the looking shows me things I do not like to see, this is what I ask, Lord. This is what I need." We ask and he answers. We ask and he shows us. He shows us our sin, yes. Oh, but he reminds us of his death that makes that forgiveness possible. You know what the real tragedy of Judas is in this story? The real tragedy of Judas is not that Judas Iscariot betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. The real tragedy in all of this is that Judas Iscariot betrayed the Lord and never asked for forgiveness. Because I tell you that if even Judas had humbled himself and returned and asked for forgiveness, Jesus was willing to give it. Jesus was willing to forgive. But Judas was not willing to repent. That's the real tragedy here. It's a tragedy whenever it happens today. Jesus stands ready and willing to forgive you. He already paid the price on the cross, and he says, "If you will come to me and ask, I will remove your sin and give you new life today."